Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're looking at some really fascinating sources, digging into how we participate, how ministry works within a community of believers. We're focusing heavily on Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verse 11.
Yeah, and our goal really is to unpack these specific spiritual roles, these gifts Christ gave. But we're doing it through a pretty relatable lens, think middle school band practice.
And maybe surprisingly, a B-flat cornet. It's all about finding your instrument in the church and, well, learning to play together.
Exactly. It takes practice, diligence. It's not automatic, this playing skillfully together.
So let's jump right into that music analogy. The source starts way back childhood, being asked what instrument they wanted to play at 5 years old.
Blurt out piano.
Right. And then, like, a week later, boom, there's a piano in the dining room. Kind of feels like the decision was maybe already made.
You get that sense. Mm-hmm. Parents had a plan. But the key instrument for us today is actually the B-flat cornet.
This came later, fourth grade. Juniata Elementary School in Dubois, Pennsylvania. A grade school band was starting up.
Mm-hmm. And the source points out, pretty practically, that the cornet was easier to carry on the long walk to school.
Definitely easier than a massive alto sax or something.
It's funny, that detail, like God's provision, even covers the commute with the right instrument for you.
That's a great point. So fast forward decades later. The cornet's been under a cabinet, basically forgotten.
Until a grandson finds it.
Hmm?
Along with some old Adventures in Odyssey tapes, which is a nice touch.
It is. And so the adult tries to play it again. After all those years.
How did it go?
Well, the quote is, it sounded more like fourth grade again than college.
Yeah, that sounds about right. And that feeling, that inability to just pick it up perfectly after years. That's the metaphor, isn't it?
That's exactly it. It's about our spiritual lives, our skills, our gifts. You set your instrument aside, you put it on the shelf.
Under the cabinet.
Right. And the skill diminishes. It gets rusty. That's why there's this constant call to handle God's word accurately, to stay active, to practice.
You have to resolve to pick it up again, use it carefully, or else you're back sounding like fourth grade.
The analogy gets even better, or maybe worse, when we get to the first middle school band practice. The source calls it a train wreck.
Oh, it's a vivid picture. You've got maybe one of everything instrument-wise.
Except for the saxophone.
Right. Except for like 20 saxophones. Apparently just playing two notes back and forth super loud.
And everyone else. Just total chaos. Different tempos, different volumes. Nobody's really watching the conductor.
Everyone's just focused on their own sheet music. Maybe loving the sound of their own playing. Lots of soloists.
The result. Terrible. Just noise. Dissonance. Which is what happens when you have a room full of soloists ignoring the conductor.
But there's hope in the analogy, right? The source says, over time, with practice, diligence, good guidance,
they start building on each other, working together.
And eventually you get beautiful music. That's the goal. That's kind of the mission of the church in this picture.
Okay, so that sets up the theological framework nicely. God gives each believer a spiritual instrument, and the church as a whole has a song to play.
Yeah, under the ultimate conductor. And this brings up a really important point. The source is hit hard. Community. This faith isn't meant to be lived alone.
It raises that question, doesn't it? Can you really say you're following Jesus if you refuse to participate, refuse to, you know, join the band practice?
It's a challenging thought. Faith is communal. Now, before we get to the specific instruments, the specific gifts Paul lists, we need to remember where they come from.
Right. The source points back to verse 10 of Ephesians 4, the ascension.
Exactly. Jesus didn't just leave. He descended, you know, incarnation, born as a baby, limited to one place.
But then he ascended, returned to glory.
And in doing so, he moved beyond those limitations. Now he fills all things, present everywhere through his spirit. And it's from that place of immense power and presence that he gives these gifts.
So these gifts aren't just abstract abilities. They are, well, the source says they are gifted people.
Precisely. Given for the success, the maturing of the church's ministry.
Okay, let's look at the list in Ephesians 4.11. First up, apostles and prophets. What do the sources tell us about apostles?
Well, traditionally we think of the 12, maybe Paul. But the source argues this role is broader. Apostles are described as spiritually mature, respected Christians.
Okay. Recognized by churches, carrying real godly influence and authority.
Yes. And here's the kicker. The source strongly argues, citing 1 Corinthians 12.28, that this gift, this role, wasn't just for the very beginning. It's meant to continue as long as the church is on earth.
Like, that's a significant claim. If it's not just the original 12, what does that role look like today? Is it like a new hierarchy?
The source suggests it's less about a formal title, maybe, and more about a foundational function. Providing spiritual oversight, ensuring doctrinal purity, establishing the faith across different areas, recognize spiritual weight and authority for the bigger picture.
So not necessarily writing new scripture, but guarding and guiding the faith's expression.
That seems to be the idea. It's about recognizing spiritual leadership and influence beyond just one local church.
Okay, that's helpful. Now, prophets. We often think fortune tellers. How does the source define their role?
Yeah, that's a common mix-up. The sources are clear. Their main job wasn't primarily foretelling the distant future. It was forthtelling God's word.
Forthtelling, meaning?
Meaning declaring God's immediate will for the people in that moment. Their key phrase was always, "Thus says the Lord."
So they might predict consequences like, if you do this, then expect that. But it wasn't crystal ball gazing.
Exactly. It was about speaking God's truth directly into the current situation. And in the early church, these prophets were often traveling figures.
Right, guests, delivering messages they received directly from the Holy Spirit, not from study necessarily.
And they lived radically. No homes, no families, no independent support. They relied completely on the hospitality of the churches they visited.
That nomadic existence is fascinating. But it also leads to a kind of mystery the source tackles. Why did this specific role seem to fade out or at least become less prominent?
The source gives three main reasons, and they're pretty sobering. First, persecution.
Makes sense. They were out in the open, constantly moving, easy targets, no place to hide, often the first to suffer.
Tragically, yes. The second reason was, well, organizational friction.
Ah, local churches started getting more established with their own permanent leaders.
Exactly. Pastors, teachers roles we'll get to. And they sometimes began to resent these wandering prophets coming in and potentially disrupting things with these direct, sometimes challenging messages.
Okay, friction. And the third reason.
This one's tough. Abuse of the office.
No. How so?
Some prophets apparently started using the respect and prestige they had, well, basically as a way to live comfortably, taking advantage of the church's generosity.
So ministry became a meal ticket for some.
That's the unfortunate picture. And this abuse became such a problem that the early church had to create some very specific guidelines.
And this is where that incredible historical document comes in, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles.
Yeah, this is amazing stuff. It's super early, like around 100 AD, maybe even earlier. One of the oldest Christian writings outside the New Testament.
And it was written partly to deal with these false or exploitative prophets.
That's right. It was like an integrity handbook. And it had some surprisingly concrete rules for spotting a fake.
Like what?
Get this. A genuine wandering prophet could stay maybe one day or even two if necessary. But the Didache says if he wants to stay 3 days.
Let me guess.
He is a false prophet.
Wow. That is incredibly specific. A 3-day rule. No wiggle room.
None. And there was another one. If a prophet, even if seemingly caught up in a moment of spiritual inspiration, demanded money.
Or even just asked for a meal right then and there.
He's a false prophet. The expectation was radical selfless service, not demanding payment on the spot.
That really paints a picture of the standards they were trying to uphold. Selfless service. That feels like a good transition to the next role, the evangelist.
Absolutely. These are your traveling ministers, your missionaries, basically. Spreading the good news.
Their primary job was outreach, taking the message beyond existing church walls.
Yeah, maybe less direct authority than an apostle or less spontaneous inspiration than a prophet, but absolutely vital. They were the boots on the ground extending the reach of the gospel.
And the source gives us a fantastic example, Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8.
Oh, it's a classic story of obedience and unexpected encounters. Philip's having this successful ministry in Samaria, lots of excitement.
And then a heavenly messenger tells him, leave all that, go down to the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza.
The road described as going through an uninhabited desert.
Talk about a strange instruction, but he goes.
He does. And on this deserted road, he sees a chariot. Inside, there's a high-ranking official from Ethiopia.
The treasurer for Queen Candace, no less. A very important person.
And he's returning home from worshiping in Jerusalem. And what's he doing? He's reading aloud from a scroll of Isaiah.
Specifically, the passage about the sheep being led to the slaughter, the one who receives no justice.
And the Holy Spirit gives Philip another nudge. Go over to the chariot and climb aboard.
Which he does. runs up, and asks probably the most important question in evangelism, "Do you understand what you're reading?"
And the Ethiopian's answer is just profound and speaks right back to that community point we made earlier. He says, "How can I understand it unless I have a mentor?"
Unless someone guides me.
Wow.
So he invites Philip into the chariot.
And Philip just opens up that very Isaiah passage and explains how it points to Jesus. Simple, direct evangelism.
The connection is immediate. They see some water nearby.
And the Ethiopian asks, "What's stopping me from being baptized?" Philip confirms his belief. "If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
He baptizes him right then and there. And then, just as suddenly,
Philip is gone, caught up by the Spirit and taken from his sight. Just vanished.
Incredible. But the Ethiopian, he goes on his way overflowing with joy.
And think about the impact. This treasurer takes his newfound faith back to Africa. The evangelist played his instrument perfectly, humbly, effectively.
Okay, so we've covered apostles, prophets, evangelists, these more foundational or outward-reaching roles. But Ephesians 4.11 also lists two others, often paired, pastors and teachers.
Right. If the first three are maybe about defining the music and expanding the band, pastors and teachers are more about the internal rehearsals, the skill building, the maintenance within the local congregation.
Let's break those down. Pastor, the word literally means shepherd, right?
Exactly. This is your primary local leader, long-term responsibility for nurturing the flock, guiding them, protecting them spiritually.
Hands-on care, oversight, making sure people are fed spiritually and kept safe from, you know, bad doctrine or harmful influences.
It provides that stable, ongoing guidance that, say, a wandering prophet couldn't. It's about tending the existing community.
And the teacher. How is that distinct?
While pastors certainly teach, the specific gift of teaching focuses intensely on instruction, on explaining scripture clearly and accurately, on building deep doctrinal understanding.
So the teacher is the one making sure the band members really know the music inside and out, understand the theory behind it.
That's a great way to put it. They equip the church to understand why they believe what they believe, helping them mature so they aren't, as Paul warns later in Ephesians 4, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching.
It's interesting how in the original Greek, pastors and teachers are linked grammatically. It suggests they're very closely connected.
They really are. You can't effectively shepherd without teaching, and good teaching needs that pastoral heart and leadership. They work together for the health and growth of the local body.
Making sure the local band practices right, knows the song, and keeps their eyes on the conductor.
Precisely. Which brings us back full circle, doesn't it?
To the cornet and the train wreck. Whether you're an apostle laying foundations, a prophet speaking truth, an evangelist bringing new people in, or a pastor teacher leading the weekly practice.
It all requires diligence. That same effort needed to get decent on the B-flat cornet is needed for spiritual growth and playing your part in the body.
You can't just put the instrument down and expect beautiful music. Continuous, humble effort is key. Otherwise, it just sounds rough. Or worse, like that middle school band.
Exactly. Spiritual gifts need maintenance, just like musical skills.
So here's a final thought to chew on based on all this. The source material makes a strong case that the apostleship role in some form continues. And we saw how the early church actively dealt with the abuse of the prophet role, even establishing things like the DDoS rules.
Mm-hmm. Organizational friction and abuse led to changes.
So thinking about today, we rely heavily on these institutional roles, pastors and teachers, for that long-term guidance. Are there risks there too? Are there any contemporary roles or functions that might be fading or changing because of similar issues, friction, abuse, maybe just neglect?
And maybe more pointedly, what's our modern equivalent of that three-day rule from the Didache? What are the clear, maybe even uncomfortable standards of integrity, selflessness, and accountability we need to apply to all leadership roles today, mm-hmm. established ones included, to ensure the music stays beautiful and doesn't, you know, turn back into a train wreck?
Something to think about as you consider your own instrument and the practice it requires.